Good morning. Merry Christmas. So glad to have you here worshiping with us this morning. If you are a visitor the first time, I'd like to encourage you to fill out the little card that's at the bottom of your bulletin and place it in the offering plate later. We'd love to become acquainted with you. And again, we remind you of our Christmas Eve service that's coming tonight at 7 o'clock. Well, Christmas can be filled with myriad of activities, can it? From concerts, to parties, to Christmas baking, to shopping. As I was driving down the James Lettuce Highway, I was thankfully turning onto 88 heading east and not going to Southside because I could see the traffic backing up. It is such a most wonderful time of the year. And indeed it is, because Christmas really is the opportunity to worship. It's a season for worship. In our church, from time to time, we sing a praise song that says, "Come, now is the time to worship Him." The greatest treasure remains for those who choose Him now. Christmas is that opportunity. The opportunity to marvel at what God has done. Christmas is the season of response, allowing us to come before Him and to lay our lives down before Him. And that's why we've been spending the last few weeks reflecting and pondering this incredible story called the Christmas story. It's found both in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and 2 and in Matthew 1 and 2. And last Sunday, Duncan helped us look at the week after Jesus was born, when He was in the temple and His parents met Simeon and Anna, who spoke significant words about the child. Now, the text that we're going to look at this morning is found in Matthew 2, and there is a bit of time that has transpired since Luke 2. And that's the story we want to look at, which Jenny read a little bit about. But let me just read it right from the text from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time of the star when it appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, the theme of this story, of the passage you just read for you, really is worship. In fact, the word appears three times in this text. We find that it is the sole purpose why they have come. It is to worship him in verse 2. Now, Herod himself says he presumably wants to do the same, to worship them in verse 8. And indeed, when they actually get to the house of where the child was, we find in verse 11, that they did. They bowed down and worshiped him. The word worship here in this text actually could be translated as to prostrate oneself before another. And truly, that's what they did. And so these men, by their actions, invite you and me to really do the same thing. They really invite us to bow down and to worship Christ. I want us to consider two things this morning from this text. The first is, what kind of king is being worshipped? Now for Matthew, as he reaches out, as he instructs his audience, his readers, one of the key themes for him really is to say that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But he does it very carefully. Because if you were the original recipients of this gospel, and you heard king, what kind of things would conjure up in your mind? Well, if you're living in the time of antiquity, you're not living in the time of the United States of America where you elect your president every 4 years. What you acquaint with a king is someone who is a despot, or as what we would call a dictator, like a Hitler type. Or if you want current examples, it would be the ruler in North Korea or the one in Syria. Those are the kinds of images if you were thinking about a king. And what Matthew wants to do is he wants to make sure that that's not the kind of king we're talking about to whom we come to worship. And in the way that he does that, the way that Matthew makes that clear is to show in this passage a contrast between the current king of the land, King Herod, and Jesus himself. Now, Herod is actually a vassal king of Rome, who actually was of Edomian descent. So he wasn't really a full-fledged Jew. And it's very obvious, even though he is the current king of the Jews, he's pretty ignorant because he has to get biblical knowledge to find out about this one who is threatening him. He reigned from 37 to 4 BC. And we know that this guy was absolutely crazy. Now, he was a political mastermind, but he was crazy. Do you know what Augustus of Rome said about him? He said, you would be in better shape to be his pig than to be his wife or his son, because we know that he killed two of his wives and two of his sons. We also know, as we read through the story, that that is consistent, because when it says in verse 3 that he is disturbed, it also says that all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Why? Because they knew cruelty was coming. And if we were to go farther into our text, if we were to go farther beyond verse 12, like verse 16, you would learn what kind of a thug, what kind of a horrible, awful person this is. For he slaughters every child, every boy, that is, under the age of 2 in the town of Bethlehem because of the threat. Kind of like a Herod of Exodus 1 that undoubtedly Matthew alludes to. But what Matthew wants us to understand is that this is not the kind of king we come to worship. He is not a despot, but rather from verse 6, from the quote, we learn that he is a shepherd king. In fact, the quote really is a combination of two texts, Micah 5 as well as 2 Samuel 5. In the 2 Samuel 5 passage, David himself was chosen by the tribes of Israel to shepherd them. And indeed, we learn from the Micah passage that the child would come from a very small, very insignificant town called Bethlehem that would turn out to be very significant. That out of a long, protracted period of hardship and difficulty, Jesus would use his power in the way that God had intended power to be used. It's interesting to notice this theme of shepherd as it's connected with Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a story that we find in Matthew chapter 9, where when Jesus is circulating through the towns and teaching and healing and doing his ministry, and he makes this interesting comment at the end of that chapter to his disciples. As he looks at the masses of the crowds of people, he sees people who are harassed and are with people who are without a shepherd. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for more laborers. And then the disciples are as classified as the apostles themselves, become the answer to that prayer as they replicate the ministry of Jesus in chapter 10. And then there's another interesting place in Matthew 14 where Jesus and Herod, though it's a different Herod at that time, but Jesus and Herod are contrasted again. That's actually in connection with the story of John the Baptist. And Herod in that chapter is portrayed once again as cruel and as a coward of sorts. And what he actually does is he brings the head of John the Baptist on a platter to his wife's daughter. Nice Christmas story, isn't it? That's the kind of king, cruel, absorbed in himself. But then immediately after that story, Jesus, when he hears the news, wants to be spending time in private with his disciples. But when he sees the masses, instead of what I would do and say, I don't have time for you, that's probably what I would say. No, that's not what he does. Jesus has compassion on them. And Jesus heals them. And Jesus feeds them. That's the kind of king we worship. Let that sink into our hearts and our minds. We don't have to be in a land with a ruthless dictator to know cruelty of abused power. Maybe it's a husband who carries his weight around and makes life miserable for everyone else in the home. Or maybe it's a supervisor at work who's just impossible to work with. But Jesus doesn't use his power in that way. Though indeed, as we see even in chapter 8, we worship him as Lord, and we worship him in chapter 14 of Matthew as the Son of God. Jesus, when you make him as your king, you can count on him to care for every need in the best way. There is no better ruler to submit to than this one whom we call Jesus. That is the kind of king we worship. And that brings me to our second question. Who comes to worship and who doesn't? Who comes to worship and who doesn't? The answer is pretty startling, actually. And actually should cause us to pause and to consider how we're responding to the invitation. Now, the term magi in our text refers to magicians, sorcerers, or persons who interpret dreams. Perhaps we could think of the magicians that were in Pharaoh's court in Exodus chapter 1. Or maybe we could think of those that were in Nebuchadnezzar's court in the book of Daniel. Maybe we could classify them as the kind of the Harry Potters of our day. Actually, we learn from this text, just by what they're pursuing, that they are astrologers. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, that should make you scratch your head. And the reason why it should make you scratch your head is because of God's view of astrology, especially as we notice it in the Old Testament. For to God, he told the Israelites that they were not to practice such a thing as astrology, that it indeed was detestable in God's eyes, according to this passage in Deuteronomy. And yet, for this special occasion, God chose to reveal himself where the pagans were looking. Did they initially see a nova, a temporary explosion, or a comet? We don't really know. What we do know, there was some supernatural activity, intervention involved, because in verse 9 we see that this star actually moves and stops at the place where the child is. Now, it was widely believed that stars at that time could herald the birth of a human who was destined for greatness. And so God meets them where they're at. Actually, we know from the Bible that the star that they are pursuing is the star that rises out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel, as we learn from Numbers chapter 24. Here's an amazing thing about God. And we see this in a couple of few different ways in the Christmas story. You remember when Caesar decided he was going to have a census, right? That was a decision. That was a choice that he made. But God was using it strategically, right? To bring the family to Bethlehem. Likewise, as these men begin to use their pursuit of astrology, but with some sincerity of heart, God superintends over it that and brings them to the place of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is that their pursuit brought them only so far, didn't it? They came to Jerusalem. That's where they thought the child would be, the capital. I mean, that's where you would think, right? Where the new king would be. But they need God's revelation. God has given us his word to guide us, to lead us to him, so that we truly can worship him correctly. And so having been informed, the star leads them, and being learned that it's in Bethlehem, from Scripture itself, they come to the place where the child is and rejoice. Hear me out. Truly, those who seek him find him. God will never forsake a person who seriously, authentically, genuinely pursues him. Seek him, and you will find him. And right from the start of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is telling us that people from the far reaches of the world will come to worship this one who was born in Bethlehem. That's why we as disciples of Christ are called to make disciples of every single nation. Matthew is making that clear right from the start in his gospel. And we cannot help but be reminded of the words of Isaiah, who predicted that the nation's wealth would be brought to the Messiah and would be offered to them as the Magi bring their gifts of gold, as they bring their gifts of frankincense, which would have been a glittering, odorous gum, and myrrh, an expensive perfume. Perhaps this is just a representation of what they brought. But what is striking about this story is the people who come to worship him come from what we usually call pagan lands. People who are coming from pagan lands are the individuals who are acting more like God's people than God's people themselves. Think about that for a moment. Who comes to the child and who doesn't? The chief priests and the teachers of the law knew that the child would be born in Bethlehem. They have these individuals who come from a distant land, and then Herod goes to them and consults with them. Don't you think if something's up, you would go check it out? But they don't. Time and time again, the people who respond are the ones you don't suspect. We learn this later on in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 8, there's a man who is not a Jew. He's a centurion. And the guy's faith is incredible, so much so that Jesus marvels at it, because he realizes he doesn't need to have Jesus come to his house to heal a servant. Just say the word, and he will be healed. Or what about the woman, the Canaanite woman? Again, if you heard the word Canaanite, Canaanite from the pagan place, Canaanite, yes. Even if I am a dog, I will take the scraps from the table. And Jesus was marveled at her faith. Listen, it doesn't matter if you are a religious person or not. It's not about how often you've been to church or your astute knowledge of the Bible. If you sincerely pursue Jesus as the Magi did, you will find him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, on the other hand, they have the information, but they do not act on it. Formal information of the scriptures does not itself lead to knowing who Jesus is. The religious leaders appear apathetic. And something for us to remember is that there is a fine line between taking Jesus for granted and wanting him out of the way like Herod. By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the persons who shrug their shoulders in chapter 2 are the vicious opponents of chapter 26. We should note that those who are guilty of taking him for granted are not the non-church-going people, but the church-going people. We should always be wary of the attitude. You know, sometimes when you teach a class in Sunday school, sometimes those of you who teach, you know what the kids will say, "I've heard that story before." And don't we say the same thing? So, will you worship him? The invitation is there, isn't it? But which of the three characters best represent you? Are you like Herod? The very thought of Jesus is a threat to you. You don't want him upsetting your apple cart, your own kingdom, and you're trying to throw up every conceivable obstacle. Or are you best represented by the chief priests and the teachers of the law? You know scripture and verse, and you have all the right answers, but you're not really that interested in letting Jesus penetrate your life. You're not really even taking him that seriously and don't truly seek to pursue him. Now, if that really is the case, you're really not that much different than the Herods. In fact, you might just be a step away from such a response, because you don't really want Jesus to mess with your affairs either. But then again, you might be like the Magi. No, you don't have it all figured out. You may plunder along, but there is a sincere heart. And be assured, dear friend, God will always honor such a pursuit. If you seek him, you will find him. As you reflectively read the Gospels, as you pray, as you interact with another Christian friend about the meaning of faith in Christ, as you participate in worship or in a Bible study, God will meet you where you are. And that is a wonderful invitation that is offered to every single one of us. And when you make Christ as the king of your life, yes, it means letting him have full reign in your life. As the act of bowing down before him displays the intensity of your own need, it displays faith in him as the one who can truly make a difference and help. We want to take the posture as we see different ones come to Jesus throughout the gospel, like the man with leprosy who knelt before Jesus, or as the synagogue ruler in behalf of his dead daughter in chapter 9 did, or the Canaanite daughter afflicted with the demons. Jesus' rulership is not like an Assad or Kim Ung-jun. No, he is a shepherd. A shepherd you will always have, who will always have your best interest in mind. No matter how difficult, no matter how rocky life may become, even as we prayed for some of the needs in our church family this morning. So will you worship him? Will you give him full sway? Will you give him the honor that is due? Let's pray.